What an invitation Isaiah, speaking on behalf of our gracious God, extends to us. And this morning, as we prepare to approach the table, the passage we'll be reflecting on is in Luke's Gospel in the 10th chapter, beginning verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The table of communion is an invitation, as Isaiah put it, to come and receive what is necessary from our gracious God. And I love this passage. But as I looked at this passage this week, I realized that I was probably not the most qualified person to speak authoritatively about it, because it was scandalous for Mary as a woman to sit herself at a rabbi's feet and learn from him. So I thought to myself, what women do I know who have sat at the feet of Jesus? And immediately Becky Curt came to my mind, and so I spoke to her and asked if she would be willing to share with us insights from this passage. And it shouldn't have surprised me that Becky said this is actually one of the most significant passages that God has used in her life. And so I'm going to ask Becky if she would come and share what she has learned at the feet of our Savior as we prepare to bring ourselves to the table this morning.
Morning. I have quite a few favorite passages in God's Word, but I would have to say that this one is probably my favorite. And the reasons for that are several. One is that it is about women, and that speaks to my heart in a special way. Just because it's about women, though, doesn't mean that the message isn't universal. The message is universal. I believe it applies to every man, woman, and child who names the name of Christ. It's also special to me because it involves hospitality. That's a ministry that is very near and dear to my heart. I feel like if we have a home, we ought to open it with our hearts to other people for a ministry. But that could be a whole nother topic another time. Really, this passage has been life-shaping for me in a way that others have not. And I feel like if we get this message right in our lives, everything else is going to fall into place. If we learn how to sit at Jesus' feet and worship him on a regular basis, a habit in our lives, I believe that so many problems that we think are problems really become not problems when he shows us how to solve them and how to work through them. Because obviously, just because we sit at Jesus' feet does not mean that we won't have trials in our life. We will. This last year has been a trial like no other in my life. And were it not for the ability to sit at Jesus' feet, I would not be here where I am. This year, this week, marks the one-year anniversary of our granddaughter's birth and death. And the situation is dire. I also love that this passage models the wrong way to do it and the right way to do it. I'm a very visual person. If you show me how to do something, I can do it. But otherwise, I can't really picture it. So we get to see how it was done wrong and how it is done right. And Martha is the one who is our model today for the one who didn't get it right. I'm sure she wanted to, and I'm sure her intentions were very good. I'm sure that she wanted to serve out of a desire to minister. But I think we've probably all been in the place where sometimes we're just running on empty and we're doing things on automatic pilot, not because we've really sought the Lord's face and his will about it. And so she had some wrong motivation going on. She also had some comparing herself to her sister going on. That's never a good idea. And she also had gotten to where she was doing it in her own strength. And we know all of these things because of her response to Jesus. It was threefold, and it was not good. The first thing was to complain. Hey, how come I'm in here doing all the work, and my sister just sits out there and thinks that she doesn't have to do anything? And then she accuses Jesus, basically, of not caring. And then, worst of all, she tells him what he should do about it. That's not good. And I feel like she brought her priorities to Jesus and expected him to make her priorities his priorities, when actually we need to ask God for his priorities so that we can make his priorities our priorities. So this ended poorly for Martha, and Jesus had to tell her so, that actually, Martha, you know what? You're worried about a lot of stuff, but some of the stuff you're worried about would take care of itself if you would sit at my feet. And she probably thought, oh, great, then there'd be two of us sitting at your feet and nothing would be getting done. That's what I would think. God would not let it happen that things wouldn't get done that needed to get done. That's just the way it is. And when we sit at his feet, we get our perspective right. And so the sitting was modeled by Mary. And sitting gets kind of a bad rap. I mean, how can you be productive if you're just sitting? What does that do? You know, I used to kind of think that, you know, you got to go, you got to do, you got to, you know, just carry on. But also today, sitting is kind of called the new smoking. So why would you want to sit? You got to, you know, stand up and be active, blah, 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 blah. I'm not cutting these things down. I'm just saying that there is a comparison here, a difference. There are some amazing things that happen when we choose to sit at Jesus' feet. One is just to realize that we can. I mean, who would have thought that a creature could sit at the feet of the Creator and commune with him? That wouldn't be really heard of in most situations. We don't have to take a number and wait. We don't have to get all ready before we can go. We don't have to go through another person. We just choose to be still and know that he is God and spend some quality and quantity time with him. That's amazing. It is truly amazing. Another thing that's happening, Marcus preached in the beginning of January. He talked about Jesus' four foundations, which were prayer, the word, the spirit, and people. And then in the now what section of that message, he said, we need to make Jesus' foundations our foundations. You know how we do that? By sitting at his feet. There's prayer involved. There's the word of God. There's the Holy Spirit. And even though you're sitting there alone with God, people are involved in more than one way. One thing is, people have written books about Christian living, and some of them are remarkable. And sometimes God will lead you to read one of those remarkable books in your time with him, and it will speak to you like you could not have imagined. And another way that people are involved in our sitting at Jesus' feet is that Jesus puts people on our minds and hearts when we're still and quiet and communing with him. And I don't know how many times that has happened with me. And we learn to love others more as we sit at his feet also. So those four foundations are built during our time with God. There are two other scriptures that really, really are happening during this time. One is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. So guess what? To me, it seems like sitting at Jesus' feet is the key to unlocking the revival that we seek for ourselves as individuals, for our church, and for all of West Michigan as we look to this year in particular. And then the other verse that comes to mind that is happening when we choose to worship at Jesus' feet is 1 Peter 5:10. And this verse specifically is talking about when we're going through suffering. The things that God does for us, he sanctifies us, He stabilizes us, he strengthens us, and he settles us. Whether we're going through suffering or not, this is a great package deal right here, these four things. And I believe that God providing those things in my life this year are what have made me able to go on, not just, you know, woe is me, but praise God. He is who he says he is. We live in a world that is unsanctified. We live in a world that is unstable. We live in a world that is unsettled. And yet, we can be all of those things through our time when we choose to worship at his feet. And yet, in spite of all these pluses, all these amazing things that happen when we choose every day to sit at his feet, sometimes we don't. I was going to tell you this morning that I used to be a Martha. I'm not going to tell you that. It's not really true. Because you know how at Alcoholics Anonymous, they start out the sessions with, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm a recovering alcoholic." Well, my name is Becky. I'm a recovering Martha. It's true. I mean, when I get up in the morning, even if my first thought is, I'm going from our second story bedroom down to the basement to have my time with God. But I have to pass through the first story of our house. And so many times I look at the living room, and now that we have little boys, there might be toys there, and I think, okay, 2 minutes tops, I'll have these put away. Walk into the kitchen, oh, there's dishes. Well, if I put them in the dishwasher, they could be washing while I'm having my time with God. You know, it just never ends. And you know what happens? You drift into busyness. You do. You drift into busyness. But you have to choose to worship God. And sometimes we just don't make that choice. Sometimes it feels like it's a duty to us. And I would say if it feels like it's a duty to you, then do it. Because a duty is a duty, right? But a duty will lead to delight. A good example, as a piano player, I never, never enjoyed practicing scales. Never. They were less than a duty. They were a drudgery. But because I practiced scales and kept on, playing the piano became a delight in my life. And I know from experience that that is what will happen when we choose day after day to sit at Jesus' feet. It will become a delight. I have had, when Glenn and I travel overseas, somehow he is able to sleep no matter what time his body thinks it is or doesn't think it is. And I'm not able to sleep even at home. So a lot of times we'll be in hotel rooms, and you know the little tiny bathrooms that all you can do is squeeze in and shut the door? Well, I have to go in there if I'm awake at night because I don't want to wake up Glenn. And those little bathrooms have become holy ground to me because I have met God there. And I've met him in other places that were a whole lot better than that, like the shore of Lake Michigan or things like that. But truly, it is a delight to sit at his feet. I want to close by reading words that I wrote to a song that I called At His Feet. I wrote this quite a few years ago. After I was looking at this passage and I thought, okay, so if Glenn were sitting on the couch and I were sitting on my knees facing him on the floor at his feet and I looked up, what would I see? His face. Be right there in front of me. And so I thought, when we sit at Jesus' feet, all we have to do is look up and he's right there. And so I'll just read these words. When I rise to meet the day and I fail to stop and pray, then I flounder and I wonder why the Lord seems far away. But when I choose to take my place at his feet, I see his face and the beauty of his presence lights my way. When I look for his smile, when I long for his embrace, my search won't span the breadth of heaven and space. Instead, the length of my search, if I'm in the right place, will be the distance from his feet to his face. Mary chose the better part to love the Lord with all her heart, and she longed to sit and learn from him the things he would impart. Busy days lead me away from his call to watch and pray, and I suffer from the time that we're apart. And this last verse is a prayer. Restore my soul, renew my mind, revive my heart, and help me find all the peace and joy that's waiting when I leave the world behind. Give me ears that I may hear. Give me sight and cast out fear. Lord, I long to have my heart and yours entwined. When I look for your smile, when I long for your embrace, my search won't span the breadth of heaven and space. Instead, the length of my search, if I'm in the right place, will be the distance from his feet to his face.
I want to thank Becky for sharing that with us. That was a blessing. And so we are invited to come into God's presence, particularly around the table. And this morning we are celebrating in a unique way. We have our children with us for this time. This is part of our milestones. And so what we do at this time of the year, this observance of communion, is we do it a little bit differently. And so you've probably seen this in some of the emails, and if you were here last year, you recall what we're going to encourage you to do. I'm going to ask the deacons and their wives that are going to be standing at the stations to go ahead and come forward to take the plates of elements. So we have stations set up. There are three here in the front. There are two in the narthex, and there's one off to the side in the balcony. Folks in the balcony, I'd encourage you, if you can, to come down and make use of the ones in the narthex just for space considerations, because what we'd like for you to do is to come to one of these stations with your family or with a group of believers that are your spiritual family. I'd ask that, recalling what we learned from the Gospel according to Ruth during Advent, that you would expand your circle, take notice of someone that might not be with anyone this morning, and include them in your circle. There are instructions at each station in case you forget what I'm about to tell you, but when you get to the table, take the elements for you and your group, and then find a spot and have someone in your group lead your group in the observance of communion. The very basic words are on the screen, and we also have sheets at each station with some further insights into what communion means and its significance. But we desire for families in particular, for parents to introduce their children to communion, explaining the significance, and to celebrate this together. If you're not with a group, or if you would like for one of the deacons and their wives to lead you in this observance, we're more than happy to do that. And there will be one couple that will be roaming if you're unable to come forward to bring the elements to you at your seat. But let me go ahead and pray, and then we will begin entering into this time of fellowship with our Father. Father God, we thank you for your mercy in Christ, that when we were far from you, you pursued us, you sought us, you took on flesh and became one of us, giving us the ability to sit at your feet. So, Father, this morning as we come to the table, we ask that as we seek you from sincere hearts, that you would be faithful to be found by us. Father, that we would encounter you this morning, that your grace and your love would overflow and pour into our hearts. And we ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.
Goes like this.
Should worship greatly. No song is too loud, no orchestra's too stately to hail the majesty of our King. So lift your voices loud as we sing.
love that one line from the verse. So we will make it known to our kids. That's our calling, to pass this faith on to the next generation. Let's continue in worship and join me in prayer. Lord, nothing is too great for you that we can offer. No orchestra too stately, no voice too loud. So, Lord, we pour ourselves to you and know that we can just give more. We can always give more to you in worship, for you are that great. So, Lord, now we focus and we want to give you more as we hear from your word. We want to listen to your voice. Lord, we want to allow your spirit to speak, for it is so easy to silence the spirit. So, Lord, we would ask you to remove the distractions and, Lord, enable each one of us to hear you and to obey. So we turn to you now in your holy word. Would you speak through your servant Marcus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I want to tell you this morning about another Martha that I know. She was a woman in our congregation back in California, and the tradition that she was brought up in was one in which call and response was part of Sunday worship. And if that phrase is unfamiliar to you, it is an interactive aspect of preaching where when the preacher says something that rings true of God and his word, the congregation affirms it in a variety of ways. And so when I had the privilege of preaching on occasion in our last church, I always appreciated Martha because when she was talking back to me, I knew I was saying things that were true. And if she got quiet, I started to wonder. And so she would give certainly an amen, but she had a whole vocabulary. There was a lot of, come on, come on, all right, say that, say that. Exactly. And so I want to encourage you, that's not everyone's cup of tea, but just know that it's all right to talk back to me if I see something, say something that rings true from God's word. There we go. All right, so Glenn's going to pilot this for us. And some of you do, and I know that some of you have come up to me after the service on occasion and said, I had an amen, but, you know, that residual Baptist culture kept it from coming out in time, and then, you know, and so feel unfettered and uninhibited. So we are called to respond. Mary sits at Jesus' feet, but we don't stay there. What happens next is telling. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Luke's gospel tells us this. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. He's at his Father's feet. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. This is the only time in the Gospels that the disciples ask Jesus specifically to teach them something. And it occurred to me that they ask him to teach them something they saw him doing. They see something about the way that Jesus prayed, and I think coming off the interaction with Mary and Martha, where sitting at Jesus' feet is held up as a noble thing, I think they're eager to get in on that. So they say, teach us to pray. Teach us how to do this. And so Jesus gives them this model prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. Luke's version is a touch shorter than Matthew's version, which is the one we're most familiar with. Before we look at what it is that Jesus teaches them to pray, I want to look at the stories that he tells following that, which is also part of teaching them to pray. There's two aspects to this. There's how to pray, the words that Jesus gives them, the format that he encourages them to follow. But then there's the how to pray, the posture, the attitude of prayer. And there's simply the fact that when they say teach us to pray, part of what Jesus does is he teaches them to pray, simply to do it. And so he tells two sets of stories, beginning in verse 5. He says to them, which of you has a friend, or who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus asks this question, and it's a rhetorical question of sorts, saying, do any of you have a friend this calloused? Do any of you have a friend where if you showed up in the middle of the night in need of something, that they would actually say, it's too much of a bother to wake the kids up and unbolt the door to give you what you're asking for? That's the point of the question. The point of the question is not, would you be willing to go ask the friend? The point is, how many of you have a friend who would actually say that to your face in the middle of the night? And so he says in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Friends that show up in the middle of the night asking for stuff are annoying. There's no getting around the fact. It's obnoxious. Say that. It wasn't too long after our daughters were born, our twin daughters, which robbed us of much sleep in the early days of their lives, that a friend of mine showed up and knocked on our door at 6 in the morning. And he didn't need anything, so I sent him packing. All he wanted was to meet our daughters, and I said, you're crazy. If you think showing up at my doorstep at 6 in the morning is going to earn you any favors. And so I sent him packing. Now, if he had needed something, not because we were friends, but certainly to get rid of him, I would have given him what he had asked for. Because how impudent do you have to be to show up at somebody's house at a time when any normal person would be sleeping? One commentator translates the word impudence there as shameless audacity. Jesus says we should be shamelessly audacious. We should be bold to ask God for things. How many of us shy away from prayer because we don't really believe that he'll do anything if we ask? How many of us are scared to ask for the things we're really wanting to ask for? How many of us have limited our requests to things that we think are reasonable for God to give us rather than the things that we really need? And so he continues by talking about parents and their children. And he gives these analogies. If your kid asks you for a piece of bread, are you going to give him a rock? If they ask for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? You evil people know how to give good gifts to your kids. Why on earth would you think that your heavenly Father is any different? And verse 13 says this, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is nothing greater that God can give to one of his creatures than his Spirit indwelling us. There is nothing greater. And I was forced to ask the question this week, when was the last time that I asked God for his Spirit? If that is the greatest thing that God can bestow, if that is the greatest gift imaginable, if that gift makes all other gifts possible, why would I waste time with anything less? Why would I not start, God, give me your Spirit? Why would I not shamelessly and with great audacity and boldness and impudence ask God for that? Why would I not? And if I'm honest, there's two reasons. One is that that does not reflect at many times the deepest desire of my heart. My heart is far too easily satisfied with other things. And the second is, on those occasions when it resonates with my heart, when I am craving God's Spirit, there is part of me that doesn't believe that he is the good Father Jesus describes. There is part of me that believes that it would be shamefully audacious to ask for it. that God does not desire to bestow the fullness of his presence upon us. We're going to see some commercials later today from a certain beverage company with the catchphrase, "Dilly Dilly." And in the Dilly Dilly. And in the commercial, there's this wizard who can do amazing things, and there's this king, and the king is asking him to turn all of these objects around the room into Bud Light. And the wizard's complying, but the wizard says, "You know, I can do other things. I can put a curse on your enemies. I can make you immortal." And the king says, "Not really, just the Bud Light thing." How many of us are like that with our Father? Our Father is saying, "I can do so much to transform who you are. I can give you my Spirit." And we're saying, "No, just these little things is fine." We're content with less than what he desires to give. I did some research this week throughout Luke and Acts because I started to notice this correlation. And if you look, the number of times that prayer and the Spirit of God are linked, particularly in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you will rarely find one without the other. Think of Pentecost. The disciples are praying, they're waiting as Jesus instructed, and they're praying, and it's at that moment that the place where they were praying was shaken, and the Spirit of God descends upon them. So many times the Spirit of God comes in response to the prayers of his people and is connected with the prayers of his people and uniquely with the prayers of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And this is not just something we pray for once when we come to faith, that filling of the Spirit, that baptism of the Spirit that happens when someone passes from death to life as a new creature in Christ. No, Paul in Ephesians tells us this: be filled with the Spirit in an ongoing, repetitive way. And it's a commandment, which means we bear responsibility. What is our responsibility? To ask, because we cannot fill ourselves with God's Spirit. But Jesus said that when we ask, God delights to give it. But here's how. Be filled with the Spirit. How? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's musical prayer. We sing to one another and to the Lord at the same time. It is in that context of corporate prayer that Paul says we're to be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it forced me to ask another question. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus obliges by teaching them this model prayer. And so I started to wonder, what was Jesus praying for when his disciples waited for him to finish and asked him? And you know what I think? I think he was praying for exactly the same things he tells them to pray for. I think this prayer of Jesus is the prayer he prays currently for us. You know that, right? That he's praying for us this very moment? That he hasn't stopped for 2,000 years interceding for us at the throne of the Father? And the Holy Spirit that he tells us to ask for, to be filled with, is also interceding for us with groans that words cannot express? You are prayed for every minute of the day by two eternal divine beings. And they want you to enter in and pray and ask for their presence. And so he teaches them to pray this prayer: "Father, hallowed be your name." This is Jesus' prayer. We know this from John 17. He asks that God would glorify his name. "Your kingdom come." Jesus came to establish the kingdom. He prays for the kingdom of God to come. "Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This is the part where we acknowledge we have received grace and we ask for God's grace that we might be conduits of his grace as it overflows from our lives, and lead us not into temptation. Jesus is the only one who can keep us from stumbling. If we are to avoid sin, it only comes one way. It is by the Spirit of God empowering us. If you think you can avoid sin without God's Spirit, you just failed to avoid sin. We can only avoid sin by God's Spirit indwelling us. Every aspect of this prayer is something only the Spirit of God accomplishes. And so I think when Jesus gets to the end and says, he'll give you his Spirit, that is the answer to each of these individual requests. If we were to ask for nothing else but God's Spirit, we would be fulfilling the commandment and the instruction that he gives us to pray. And so the question is, are we willing to be shamelessly bold to ask God to do that which he has promised to do? That is our now what. This is a very simple message. Jesus was asked by his disciples, teach us to pray. Are we asking God the same? Do we want to learn from Jesus how to pray? Are we willing to acknowledge that we could pray better? That we could pray more boldly? That we could pray more regularly and consistently? That we could pray in a way in which our desires are more deeply aligned with his rather than our priorities being brought to him? This is critical for us to be the church that God desires for us to be. I mentioned these things last week, that if as a church we desire to be a blessing to our community, we must be a healthy church, which means we must be a united church, which is part of what Jesus prayed for. That means that we must be a humble church, and that means that we must be a worshiping church, a church that sits at Jesus' feet, a church that acknowledges we have nothing to bring to our world other than God's Spirit. And so before we ask for any sort of blessing on our ministry, on our lives, on our activities, we must ask for his Spirit to fill us, because anything else will not be worth anything if it does not flow from his Spirit. And so we're inviting you, starting a week from Tuesday, we as leadership have recognized that we need to be more deeply committed to this sort of prayer. And we're inviting you to join us. We have decided to set aside the first half hour of our committee meetings, the second Tuesday of each month, for what we are calling frontline prayer. It's a phrase from Tim Keller's book, Center Church, and it describes the sort of prayer that precedes revivals, which we believe God wants to bring to our region in the next year. Frontline prayer asks for grace to be humble and confess sin. Revival starts with the church acknowledging the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. And so we ask for God's Spirit of conviction to bring that about. We ask for his Spirit to give us compassion and zeal for the church and for the lost. Your kingdom come. And above all, frontline prayer expresses a yearning for God. That if he didn't do anything else but give us glimpses of his glory and his presence, our hearts would be satisfied. But when God gives glimpses of his glory and presence, we cannot help but be changed. We then say with Isaiah, here I am, send me. And God does his work. And so this is a call. Jesus is calling us to prayer. Jesus who prayed, who prays, and the Spirit who prays for us are calling us to prayer. And the question is, what will our response be? Let me pray for us as we continue in worship. Father, we thank you for your gracious summons. We thank you that you have created that holy ground for us to enter into your presence shamelessly, boldly, audaciously, daring to ask because you have promised it that you will give us your Spirit. And so, Father, I ask that right now, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and that when your Spirit is poured out, that we would not quench him, but that we would follow fearlessly where you are leading. Father, we pray that you would wake your church up. It is so easy to look around and think that that is a pipe dream. And it is a pipe dream apart from your activity. But Father, we know that you desire for your church to wake up, for your church to be strong, for your church to be a witness to your grace and your love and your mercy in a way that transforms this world. And so we ask that you would do that in our midst. Father, that we would be willing partners, that our hearts would not be satisfied until you do that. So, Father, we ask that you would make us people of prayer. We thank you for the privilege, and we ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.